again, probably the best known of the 12 minor prophets, because it is more of a narrative than, you know, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, that in one sense they begin to pile on one another. They begin to sound alike, but a story has different chapters, different places, different happenings that go on. And so Jonah probably, maybe, outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and maybe Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, probably Jonah, you know, probably one of the five most well-known stories in the Bible. The thing, though, with Jonah is that the book of Jonah begins and it ends with Jonah running from God. He's the prophet who ran from God. Jonah was the prophet who ran into God when he was running from God. Because Jonah had said, and he's going to make the statement later on, is that I am a Hebrew and I serve the God who made heaven and earth. And so I'm trying to get away from the God who's everywhere. Which tells you a little bit about Jonah. His disobedience when God told him to go to Nineveh and to cry to it that in 40 days the city's going to be destroyed. Now, the Lord didn't say, unless you repent of your sin, but that is the implication there. So disobedience, really, it's a form of spiritual insanity, because he was running from the God that he knew was everywhere. And if you know the story of Jonah, he is one unhappy character. He's one sad, pathetic little prophet. And the most reluctant and the unhappiest prophet in the world saw the greatest revival in the history of the world. There probably were 750,000 people in the city of Nineveh. And they all came, I won't say they came to Christ because Jonah wasn't preaching Christ, but is preaching repentance, and they came and they bowed the knee to Yahweh. 600,000, 750,000, 1,000,000 people bowed the knee to Yahweh. But this guy who had the greatest revival in the history of the world in terms of how many people converted in what amount of time, this was the saddest, unhappiest, most pathetic prophet in the Bible. Now, why was he so miserable? Very, very important that you get this. And this might be the reason you are so miserable. Even though he obeyed God's word, Jonah was never conformed to God's heart. No wonder at the end of the book, Jonah is in misery, and the book ends with God rebuking the most successful prophet who ever lived, the most successful evangelist, in a sense, who ever lived. Jonah's heart remained a stranger to God's heart. He remained unmoved by the word that came to him while an entire city was transformed by the word that came through him. And here's what I think about Jonah. Here's why I think he was so miserable. Here's why I think he was so unhappy. And he was just such a, a garumph, a humrumph of a man. The word that came to him and the word that came through him was a word that never touched him. It never touched him. The heart of God, the burden of God, never touched him. Now, I don't know, Jose, you're older than me, but I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, this is going to sound like an oxymoron, paper straws. Remember paper straws? Yeah, so you'd get your Coke bottle or your glass of Coke, and the straws were paper. And so obviously, after a while, they're going to soak in the liquid, and then especially as you sucked up the Coke or the Sprite or whatever it was, your lips were wet and was getting the straw wet. And then as you sucked it up, the force of your lips, the constriction of your lips would compress the straw. And so you'd really have to work at fanciful ways of not collapsing the straw. Or when you did collapse it, you'd have to tear off a little bit at the top and then, you know, squeeze it so it was round again. After a while, we had these little nubs and we're just sucking the juice out of these cups and out of these bottles. I remember the first time I got a plastic straw. I thought, this is the greatest invention. Like in the last half of the 20th century, at least. You know, I don't know why anybody didn't come up with it before, but a straw that doesn't collapse. But Jonah's heart is like a straw heart. The word passed, it came to him and it went through him, but it never saturated, you know, into him. Whereas God's people, our straws should be wet, you know, that the Word of God comes to us and it just soaks into us. And it transforms us. It comes to us, it touches us, it transforms us, and then it goes out of us as those transformed by the Word. So it's not just the Word that goes from us, it's almost our testimony too, like, I believe in this Word touched me, this is a good Word, and I want you to know this Word too. But Jonah was so miserable. He had motion without emotions. He had obedience to God without surrender. He obeyed God. He did what God told him to do to an extent. But there was never the bowing of his heart. And that's why we find him at the end of the book miserable. Successful, but miserable. Never blessed by the presence of God, not blessed by the Word of God, nor eventually thrilled by the work of God through him, because he was a stranger to the heart of God. Now, Jonah is the 32nd book in the Old Testament, and like I said, it contains one of the more familiar stories of the Bible, probably in the top four or five best-known stories in the Bible. Jonah, in chapter 1, he's commissioned by the Lord to go warn the Assyrian city of Nineveh of the impending judgment of God. Yet 40 days, the Lord tells Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so that was the message he was to be preaching. But instead of going to Nineveh and preaching the word that the Lord gave him, Jonah flees, he takes a ship, and he heads in the opposite direction. We know that the Lord then causes a storm to hinder his way. The crew of the ship that he's in throw him into the sea. The fish, the big fish swallows him. Eventually, Jonah repents and the fish vomits him up on the shore and he makes his way to Nineveh. He preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And again, 600,000 to a million people, they repent. Even the cows repent. They put sackcloth and ashes on the cows and the goats and the sheep and all of that. And there's a great turning, there's a great revival to the Lord. But Jonah is not happy, and we'll see why here in a few minutes. Jonah isn't happy that the Lord spared this Gentile city, this Assyrian power. And so he's pouting at the end of the book, and the Lord rebukes him for his pouting. Now, a lot of people see Jonah as just being a big fish story, that it's so unbelievable, it only proves once again that the Bible is a fanciful book. But listen to the following story. The following incident is related by Sir Francis Fox. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and a lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by the lash of its tail, and the men were thrown into the sea, one being drowned, and another, James Bartley, having disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours the great body was lying by the ship's side, and the crew busy with the axes and spades removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. Next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck, and the sailors were startled by spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. He was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and by the officers of the ship, and gradually he gained possession of his senses, and at the end of the 3rd week, he had entirely recovered from the shock, and he resumed his duties. During the sojourn in the whale's stomach, Bartley's skin, where exposed to the action of the gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, his neck and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. Bartley is also said to have explained that after being hurled into the sea, the waters foamed about him, evidently from the lashing of the whale's tail. Then he was drawn along into the darkness and found himself in a great place where the heat was intense. Now whales, whales are mammals. So they're, are we 98.6? So that'd be pretty hot to be in a spa all the time. Now some say he wasn't really swallowed by a whale. He was swallowed by a whale shark, which would be more reptilian, which would be more a cold blood. But either way, it was hot inside the stomach there. But in the dark, he felt around for an exit and found only slimy walls. And then the awful truth rushed into his mind, and he became unconscious till the seawater bath revived him on the ship's deck. So there, that's a very detailed account of a man who was swallowed by a large fish and lived at least 24 hours in that condition. And I have a couple more here that I'm not going to bother with right now. Some would discount the book of Jonah right off the top because of the fish story, but it has documented historical evidence that this has happened to more than 2 or 3 or 4 people down through the history of the world. Now, the book of Jonah can be broken down into 4 divisions, and let's get that next slide up there, Stephen. Jonah and the storm is chapter 1. That's where the Lord says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, forget it. I'm going to go the other way. And the Lord causes the storm to stop him in his tracks. Jonah and the fish is chapter 2. This is where he finds himself in the belly of the whale. Then it says, after 3 days, he began to pray. It took him 3 days to get his heart right with God. It took him 3 days of being stubborn. He figured the only way I'm going to get out of here is if I repent. In chapter 3, Jonah and the city, that's his ministry in Nineveh, where he preaches and the people repent. And then in chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord, where Jonah complains to the Lord that he didn't destroy Nineveh. And the Lord rebukes him and shows him his compassion. So, that's the outline of the book right there. Now, Jonah appears one other time in the scripture. He appears in 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're told there that he, that is Jeroboam the second, let's get that next one up there, Stephen. Jeroboam the second, one of the kings of Israel, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. And so Jonah does appear in this other place in Scripture. He is recognized as a legitimate prophet who predicted military victories for Israel. And really, that's the only other information we possess about this man. He was born at Gath-Hepher in Zebulun. There's a map, and you can see it's to the west of the Sea of Galilee, maybe halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth and Cana are within 5 miles of Gath-Hepher there. And so his mission to Nineveh probably took place near the close of Jeroboam's reign, about 760 BC, when the Assyrian kings were weakened by revolt and the country was suffering from plague and famine. And so both people and king would have been primed to listen to this warning of the man of God and repent. The power was waning, the food supply was diminishing, and they thought that they had divine disapproval, which indeed they did. And so the prophet came and he preached repentance unto the people. So that's probably the historical period in which the book of Jonah unfolds. Now the book's authority is confirmed by no one less than Jesus Christ himself, who tells us that Jonah was a picture of him. Jonah is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus, answering his critics in Matthew chapter 12, who were asking him for a sign, "If you're the Messiah, prove it and show us a sign." But Jesus answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so one no less an authority than Jesus Christ said Jonah was a real historical figure who lived. He said of Adam, you know, Adam lived, and I'm a picture. Adam is a picture of me. I'm a picture of Adam. And so some of these characters in the Old Testament that some people would tell us are just really mythical, and they're not real, they're allegorical. They had no historical reality. They were just thrown in theologically to make a point. Jesus said, they're real people. And he confirmed their historical reality. A commentator by the name of Gill wrote this: "The principal design of the book of Jonah is to picture in Jonah's life the death and the resurrection of Christ, and to declare the grace and the mercy of God to repenting sinners." Because certainly Jonah going down into the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, coming forth is a picture of the death and resurrection of Jonah. And in the power of that death and that resurrection, he went to Nineveh and he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And even as happened to James Bartley, there's a lot of speculation about what really was the power of Jonah's persuasion as he preached the message that the Lord had given to him. And many would say that that even as James Bartley, his skin was, you know, bleached white, that Jonah's a huge part of his body, you know, he had third degree gastric burns, you know. He was just almost a ghost, you know, just coming there and preaching this. And his very visage, his very form, the way that he looked would have an electrifying effect upon the people. And so a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and preaching in a post-resurrection power. Now, there are certain themes that we have in the book of Jonah, and we're going to spend the rest of the evening looking at this. The first one is Jonah's thoughts and his motives. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4 is, remember, Jonah and the Lord. If you look at verse 1. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Nineveh repented, and we're told that the Lord relented and withdrew his burning anger so that all would not perish. Verse 10, "And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." He just wanted to see them get fried and toasted and have burning coals rain from heaven upon them, or the earth, you know, open up and water shoot up, or a huge hole be dug and they just kind of slide into the you know, middle of the earth. "But it greatly displeased Jonah that the Lord had spared the city. He became angry." Can you imagine giving an altar call and then people raise their hand to receive Jesus and you're just ticked off because it's your ex-wife? "Oh man, I didn't want her in heaven. That's going to be a bummer to see her up there." But that's kind of how angry he was here. But he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Didn't I say, if I go and preach your judgment upon the Ninevites, they're going to repent? I know they're going to repent." That's why he took off the other way. "Therefore, in order to prevent this, in order to prevent their conversion to God, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So we have something of the internal heart of Jonah here. Really, he was untouched by the heart of God. We know that he was an Israelite, he was a Hebrew, and he was jealous of the Jews' favored status in the eyes of God. I mean, the book of Jonah is huge when you think about, and we'll talk about it in the next theme, but when you talk about God's heart for the world, Jonah really begins this move of God to the Gentiles in a very significant way, bringing them to a place of conversion, bringing them to a place of belief, bringing them to a place where they're not under the wrath and the judgment of God. And that ticks off Jonah, because he has such Jewish pride. He has such this sense of instilled privilege. He hated the Gentiles, and especially he hated the Assyrians, because he knew that they were the dominant power. And I don't know if he had any kind of prophetic inclination that it wouldn't be too long before the Assyrian Empire gained enough strength to come into Israel and to destroy Samaria and take everybody captive there. I don't know if he knew how strong they were. I don't know if he was, dreading the Assyrian Empire coming down. But he knew how cruel they could be. He knew that they flayed their captives of alive. They ripped off their lips, and they just skinned them while they're just hanging on these crosses and just skinned them alive. And he thought, maybe, hey, if these guys don't like my message, they're going to persecute me. They're going to torture me. They're going to murder me. And so he took off the other way. So Jonah really reveals himself here in chapter 4, verse 2, as to why he was so unhappy, why he's the reluctant prophet, and why he remains unhappy at the end of the book. Another theme in the book of Jonah is the theme of Gentile conversion, that God's heart is not only for the Jews, that the Jews are not just God's special people, but all people are loved by God and cared for by God. We know that John 3:16 just blows away Jewish privilege and Jewish status. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." We know that the Older Testament deals with Israel, but when we come into the New Testament, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." And so the book of Jonah really begins to capitalize on something that the Lord had said to Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis. He says to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and you will be a blessing, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed." Now we know from tracing the thread of theology through the Bible into the New Testament that Jesus, is the seed of Abraham, and that fulfillment is in Jesus. But he began to unpack the promise of God to Israel, to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, 3, that in you all the nations will be blessed. Isaiah speaks of the heart of God for all of the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so the call of God to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance and have them convert to God, it was in keeping with God's heart. It was in keeping with Scripture. Jonah knew that this just wasn't the announcing of judgment. Yet in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. He knew he just wasn't announcing destruction, but it was a call to repentance also. And it was revealed through Jonah that the Gentile heart has a need for God. In fact, if you look at Jonah chapter 1, check this out. Jonah's running from the Lord, and the Lord sends a storm upon the ocean. And when the storm comes, it's really good. No, that's not it. Well, yeah, that's kind of it. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God." You know, it's little g. Call upon your God. Because all the other sailors were calling upon their God to save them. But then nothing was happening. The sea wasn't becoming still. And they said, "Hey, tell us who you are." And they cast lots for him. And Jonah said in verse 9, yeah, I'm glad you got my notes up there. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And so, again, Jonah, in running from God, ran right into God. Because, again, disobedience is spiritual insanity, because he was running from the God he knew to be everywhere. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this? How could you run from the God you knew to be everything? You're insane. How could you do it?" Then the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said, "What should we do that the sea should become calm?" He said, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm." They didn't want to do it. I mean, these guys were good. They were ethical men, virtuous pagans. And they thought that just couldn't be on their conscience. But no matter what they did, the storm got progressively worse. And so they, verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. But notice then verse 16, here's the point. Then the men feared what? The Lord. Now, earlier they had been praying to their gods, little g's. But now, in even throwing Jonah overboard, there was something of a conversion. Because now they feared the Lord, and the way it is in my Bible, the convention is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Hebrew underlying where there's Yahweh. That's when you see, if you have a New American Standard and the Lord is capitalized, the underlying word is Yahweh. They feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. And they made vows. And so you even see here in the boat, as he was thrown into the ocean, that there was something of a conversion that was happening there among the sailors. And that certainly happened in Nineveh when Jonah went and preached there. Jonah really is the most missionary book in the Old Testament. And it really does reveal the universal love of God for all people. Another theme here is the conditionality of prophecy. Meaning that God can say something and then not follow through on it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And Jonah thought, aha, maybe Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. But what God meant was, if you don't repent. If you don't repent. If that which is provoking the heart of God, if that which is provoking the judgment of God is removed, guess what? No more judgment. So, you know, you can change your future. You can change your future with repentance. We know that disobedience, we know that unconfessed sin calls for the discipline, the punishment, the intrusion, the confrontation of the Lord in your life. But repentance short circuits the judgment and the wrath of God. You can change your future. Prophecy is conditional in a sense. If the conditions of the prophecy are met, there's no need for the wrath and the judgment of God. You can see that all the way through the Bible. Joel God talks there about the great locust army that he's going to send, that he's going to wipe them out. But they repented. And God removes the great locust army from them. And you can see that happening all the way through Scripture in different places. Also, another theme is Jonah's disobedience as dissent. What do we mean by that? God says to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord." There's a theme here of going down to the ship, going down into the ship. We're told that later on that he had gone below to go to sleep. Then he was thrown into the sea. He was thrown further down. And then finally, he ended up further down in the belly. Excuse me. In the belly of the fish. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 6, he's in the belly of the fish. He's repenting. And he says there, "I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." And so there's this picture of disobedience and fleeing from the presence of the Lord is going down, 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 until you got that place to the bottom. You got to that place where your soul was stripped from you, where self was stripped. And Jonah was just laid bare there in the belly of the whale. And he turned his face to God and he began to repent there. For Jonah, his bias. Oh, thank you, sir. For Jonah, his bias overcame his beliefs. His bias short-circuited his beliefs. Because his belief, Jonah, hey, should you obey God? Well, sure. Should you do anything God tells you to do? Sure. Go to Nineveh and pronounce God's judgment and the possibility of God's compassion and his grace. And Jonah said, I'm not so sure about that. His bias overcame his beliefs and short-circuited them. He knew that God was the God of the Gentiles as well, and he knew that he could not flee from the presence of the Lord. But maybe he thought he could flee from the persistence of the Lord. Maybe if I remove myself so far from the context of ministry or from the context of God calling me, maybe I'll relieve myself of the call of God on my life. But there was nowhere he could go where he could relieve himself of the call of God on his life. You know, we talk a lot about God being a gentleman and God not making you do what you don't want to do. And I don't know where that doctrine comes from. Have you read the Bible? Jonah would say, God's a gentleman? Oh. Moses is at the burning bush. Moses, go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, thus say the Lord, let my people go. I don't want to go. Moses, go. Well, who will you send with me? I'm not able. I'm not skilled at speech. God, I don't want to. He gave up 6 or 7 excuses every time God told him to shut up and you're going. And finally, at the end of chapter 3 or 4, God just has him in a headlock. He's just pounding on him. Moses, you're gonna go to Pharaoh and you're gonna say this. And finally, you know, Moses surrenders and say, okay, Lord, I don't know where God's a gentleman. It says about, what does C.S. Lewis say about Aslan the lion? He's a lion, but he's not tame. Does anybody, we have any literary lights? Yeah, boy, when it first came out, that was the most quoted thing about it. He's a kind lion, but he's not tame. And God's not tame. He's compassionate, but he's not tame. And if there is that hand of God, that call of God, listen, I don't know how you can, I guess you can deny it, I guess you can close your ears to it and go la, 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 la to God, but God says, Jonah, I've called you. And it's so interesting that here's Jonah. God knows his heart. God knows that Jonah doesn't have my heart. Jonah is disobedient. He doesn't want to do this. I think out of the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Israelites in Israel during that time, there should have been one other qualified or surrendered, yielded man who would do what God wanted him to do. But God said, no, I've called you, and you're not going to get away from it. You're not going to get away from it. And I'm sure even as we find him asleep in the belly of the boat, which means his conscience wasn't bothering him that much. But who knows, maybe he took 4 Dramamine, and just really kind of knocked himself out so his conscience wouldn't haunt him. But God said, I want you. My hand is on you. Another theme is very interesting, the autobiographical theme. The book of Jonah I was reading Micah today. I read Micah today just to take a quick peek for next week. And what a contrast to the book of Jonah. Micah is just one prophecy after another prophecy after another prophecy, and they kind of run together. And unless you're very intentional and deliberate about separating them and trying to figure out who's saying what to who and what nation is being referred to in what particular time frame, it can all just kind of meld together. Doesn't that happen to you? I mean, really, sometimes when you're reading the scripture, it kind of all melds together because there's not that immediate intentionality to keep it all separate and to follow the flow of the whole thing. But this isn't a record of Jonah's sayings. It's a record of his life. There is more autobiography in the book of Jonah than there is in any other minor prophet that we have. The bigotry, the selfishness, the pettiness, and the disobedience, which are so plainly attributed to Jonah, could have been written by no one but himself, many scholars would tell us. His weaknesses and his errors are allowed to remain unexplained and unsoftened. The writer doesn't attempt to put a positive spin upon his failings. The book ends with God rebuking Jonah. Surely no one but himself would have done this. And so when you look at Jonah, there's no excuses. There's no rationale. There's no, yeah, but look at it from Jonah's point of view. None of that. None of the psychobabble that we might hear today in terms of explaining someone's negative behavior. It just shows Jonah as just a twerp. He's just a twerp. He's just a guy who God has to grab him by the scruff of the neck and, drag him through the sea in order to get him to do what he wants to do, to do his work. And there's nothing there that would soften that. In one sense, I appreciate that about Jonah. Some would suggest he's not the author, but I think he's the author, that he would just say, here's me in all my warts. You might think that I'm a great man of God because of the wonderful work that was done through me, but look inside of me. I stink. I have no idea why God would use me. I have no idea why God would do it. I don't know why God just didn't have that whale eat me, and just digest me, and I'd just be whale poop, throughout the Mediterranean Sea for a couple hundred years or whatever. But God set his hand upon Jonah, and Jonah doesn't soften. He just tells it like it is. And I love that about the book. The man who saw the greatest revival in history, he ends his story in a gloomy funk. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, I want you to see how this book ends. Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it. This is after he preached his message and after the people had repented. Then he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So yeah, they repented, but did they repent deep enough? And who knows, maybe God is going to destroy him. And so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Remember, he's still ticked off about the repentance of Nineveh, so there's some baggage here. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" And that's how the book ends. I wouldn't end a book that way, you know. But Jonah says, "Here's me and all my ugliness. I have more compassion for a plant than I have for 120,000 toddlers who don't even know left or right, you know, good or bad, right or wrong." Yeah. And so that's the autobiography of Jonah. Again, the book is a story about a prophet rather than a collection of his oracles, a collection of his prophecies. Another major theme is Jonah being a type of Jesus Christ. Now, the deeper meaning is in the symbolism of Jonah's 3 days imprisonment in the belly of the fish. Jesus said, we've already looked at it, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And that's further explained, I think, when, remember, at the last Passover there, some Greeks came to Andrew and Philip, and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." They desired to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus this. And Jesus said, "The time is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." And then a little bit later, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me." So what Jesus was saying here was that his death and his resurrection, his death and his glorification were necessary in order that he might draw all men unto himself. And it really teaches us, you know, kind of what the picture of Jonah is all about. As Jonah, the servant of God, is given up to death that he may successfully accomplish the work committed to him, namely to proclaim to the Ninevites the judgment and the mercy of God, so Jesus has to be buried in the earth like a grain of wheat, that he may bring forth fruit for the whole world. And the similarity between Jonah and Jesus is in that. Jonah preached, now I guess we could say he preached in the power of the resurrection. But Jesus said, this gospel is not going to go into all the world. Even as Jonah's word didn't come to Nineveh without a picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so the word that I'm going to preach, it's not going to go to the Greeks. The Greeks desire to see me, but listen, something has to happen first. This seed, this grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and it has to die. It has to remain alone. I've got to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And then when I emerge victorious over that, this word can go out to the Gentiles, even as Jonah's word went out to went out to the Ninevites. And so Jonah is a picture. He's a type of Jesus Christ because he preached in the power of the resurrection. And again, maybe the power was, you know, just the way he looked. He was just bleached white, you know, by the gastric juices of the whale. But we know that the apostles and the 120 and the church from that, we preach Jesus in the power of the resurrection. Also, Jonah, this is the last point, he's a type of Israel. Jonah's name means dove, and the dove has always been a symbol of the nation of Israel. Not only is he a picture of Jesus, again, he's a picture of Israel. And this latter fact, that the fact that he's a picture, he's a type of Israel, it's also recognized by the Jews themselves. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the book of Jonah is read on the Day of Atonement. And you might think, well, boy, I could find a lot of other texts that I think would be more appropriate to a day of sacrifice, a day of remembering your sins, a day of confessing your sins to God, a Day of Atonement where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he took the blood of the goat there and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. I would never think of Jonah, to preach Jonah or to read the scroll of Jonah on the day of Atonement. Years ago, the editor of Our Hope, a magazine, asked an old Orthodox Jew why this prophecy, why Jonah would be read on the day of Yom Kippur. And the Jew said, we are the Jonah. We're the Jonah nation. Israel is Jonah. God gave us a commission to be a light to the world. But just like Jonah, we went the other way. But God has disciplined us. God has purged us. God has punished us. God has sent us through fire and through water. God has done so much to purge us and to bring us out where we're loving him and we want to be his nation. Israel is the Jonah nation. A nation that was chosen to be a light for the nations, went the other way, but now God is working in them to bring them to another place where they are the light of the nations in their thinking. And so for them, the book of Jonah is very, very appropriate because it shows a little bit of their history down through the ages. Well, that's my presentation for the book of Jonah. It's only 8:20. Any questions, thoughts, comments, insights, corrections? Interesting.
Egypt and Syria, yeah. And Syria. And it's really interesting that now not only Israelites are God's people, but all the earth.
Yeah. Everybody. Yeah. Yeah. We're told in Romans chapter 11 there about that olive tree that we're all grafted into. I grew up in I grew up in a church that was all millennial in its eschatology, in its teaching of last times, that all millennial means there's no millennium. There's no thousand-year reign of Christ, except they taught that we're in the millennium right now. Jesus is up in heaven, and the millennium is taking place. When I came to Christ and went off to Bible college, they taught the same thing, but I got caught up in other circles and got caught up in dispensational, premillennial dispensational eschatology, which teaches what we know in Calvary Chapel, that there's the rapture of the church, then the Antichrist is revealed, the 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. I was going to make a point. I just forgot what I was going to say now. The olive tree, yeah. And so in classic dispensational premillennialism that was taught out of Dallas Theological Seminary in the middle of the 20th century, God has two people. God has two peoples, and he has different plans for these two people. There's the Jews, and then there's the Christians. And there was a very elaborate theology that was built up and mounted up concerning this, and it really confused me. And I didn't really get it. And I never really settled in my soul. I never really taught it. And then I began to read some things on what was called, what's the name of that? It's like neo-dispensational premillennialism. And I thought, I can go with that. And they taught that there's just one people of God. There's one people of God, and kind of the Jews are the beginning, and we're spliced into, what's the word? Grafted into the olive tree, but there's just one tree. There's one people of God. And eventually, and basically, it's by faith in what God has told us to believe. And eventually, obviously, that's Messiah. There's one people of God down through the ages. And that settles with my soul and my mind as I read the scripture so much more. Yeah. Anybody else? Jonah. Go ahead.
The surrender aspect.
Jonah's surrender or lack of? Well, I heard. Let me explain it this way. I think I heard a pastor. He's talking about his wife, and his wife said something to him. I forget the whole context about something about being submissive to him. And he said, "Well, no, you've always been obedient, but you haven't been submissive. You know, you've always kind of gone along, but in your heart, I knew you didn't want to. You were dragging your feet." The whole time. There wasn't a full abandonment to what the call of God on my life was. And so here is Jonah. He is really conforming himself to the outwardness of what God called him to do. But in his heart, he never delighted. He never delighted in what God called him to do. And I think you're going to be miserable unless you surrender, unless you delight yourself in what God has called you to do. As a husband, as a wife, as a employer, as an employee, God puts you there. God sets you there. And not only does he want you to go through the motions, he wants there to be the emotions of joy, delight. This is where I'm at. And it's not, I think I told this story before, but and I forget all the details, but there was a professional. She was a professional, you know, runner, and she had really trained for this particular race. But when she showed up at the place, she was told to go somewhere else and register. And anyway, she got caught up. She registered for the wrong race, and she found herself running the wrong race. I think it was much more than she had trained for. And she goes, "This isn't the race I trained for. This isn't the race I signed up for, but it's the race I'm running." And I think, you know, all of us could say that in a sense. I never thought I would be, you know, right where I am today. But here's where I am, and I need to surrender to it. I mean, and I'm preaching to myself right now because there's some things in my life that I'm fighting, and I know I can't fight, that I have to surrender to if I'm going to. Not because I want to go through it with joy. And doing all things without griping and complaining. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, we know of one prophecy that came true, but yeah, so that might have just been representative of his larger work. Sure, why not? Yeah, you know. Hey, Robert, why don't you get up and preach a tithing sermon next week. Oh, boy, I don't like tithing sermons. Let me preach on faith and prayer and evangelism. No, preach the tithing. People need tithing. You go, oh, boy, I don't want to do that. Yeah, so I mean, there's certain things we want to do, certain things we don't want to do. And he certainly didn't want to do that. And again, he never resolved himself to it. He resolved himself to God in chapter 2 when he prayed from the belly of the beast. But he never resolved himself to the work that God gave him to do. And he's the most saddest, pathetic prophet in the Bible. Yet the one with the greatest success. It's amazing. It's amazing. Anybody else? We're just told in 2 Kings, whatever that was, that he prophesied. And then, I'm sure he was. You know, if you lived in Samaria in 760 BC, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? He'd probably say 9.5. But after that word came to him, it plummeted, and he began to run the other way. So the bulk of the book, all of the book, he's unhappy. The whole book, he's sad. The whole book, he's ticked. The whole book, he's not resigned himself to the will of God, even though he did it. And that's a strange concept, but I get it. I get it. The book was... Yeah. Well, he had to make his way to Nineveh, which is probably... Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Well, that's an interesting point. Yeah. So 3 days, and then probably if he got... Now, I heard somebody teach that the whale swallowed him and then swam out of the Mediterranean, went down the coast of Africa, came up, you know, the southern part of it, and then swam up the Euphrates River and spit him out over there. But that whale would have to be... Yeah. Yeah, so but that whale would have to be going like, you know, 500 miles an hour or something. I mean, he'd really have to be, you know, doing his thing. So, you know, 99.9% of the commentators have him being thrown up, vomited up on the Mediterranean coast, and then making his way to Nineveh, which probably is a 2-3 month trip, you know. And then preaching in Nineveh, which would probably then, I think probably when he preached, that started the 40-day. So probably, I would say 6 months from verse 1 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4. I think that's a fair chronological assessment. Yeah, interesting question, yeah. All right. Lord, we thank you for Jonah and just how honest he was with his reaction to your word. But God, thank you that there was a powerful reaction that came from your word as he preached it. Lord, may we preach in the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the word that comes to us, may it just not go through us without touching us. But Lord, may we be transformed by it. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.